While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of a cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Hello, Woodman.
Hello.
Good morning to you and welcome. I'm going to begin by making an assumption. And I know that's a maybe a bad idea, scary thing to do. But I'm going to assume that the majority of us here today are fans of the Bible. That we believe it and that we love it. You know, like for example, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." We believe that and we love it. Am I right? What about 1 John 1:9? You know that one? "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us those sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Do we believe it? Do we love it? What about Proverbs 20:30? You got that one? "Blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes clean the innermost parts." That's a harder one to love. Even though I think the majority of us would say, but it's true. As we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves in a section where Jesus is in a little bit of a slap-hug cycle. He's saying hard things, and then he's offsetting them with something encouraging. Now, clearly, I think we would all probably concede we prefer hugs. We would love a hug-only life, even though we recognize we all need a slap sometimes. Each and every one of us, at times, is going to need correction, and a slap-free existence will not get us where we want to go. So we should be grateful that our Lord loves us enough to give us some correction from time to time. Now, unfortunately, the way our passage breaks this morning, we're only going to get slaps. There are no hugs whatsoever. These are among Jesus' most spicy, probably these are Jesus' most spicy words in the Gospel of Luke. All that to say, if this is your first time with us, it's sort of like picking Schindler's List to be your first film. It's heavy. It's dense, and it's unrelenting. And we are going to have to move pretty quick. I think that it's safe to say we need to pray for our time together. But before we do that, I also want to pray for those who are beginning a new school year. One of the things that we are going to see in the text is that influence carries a tremendous responsibility. And every day, our educators, our administrators, and our students have a real opportunity to exercise influence and to be faithful representatives of Jesus Christ in the schools that we believe God has placed them. So if you work in education, if you are attending school this fall, regardless of which campus you're seated at, could I ask you to stand now? I kind of love it that, you know, teachers who are always telling the students what to do are the last to stand. No, stay standing. Thank you, students, for responding quickly. If it doesn't freak you out, and if you're kind of seated close, would you just raise a hand to some of these ones? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these men and women, some younger, some older, all who are going to be in a place that you've put them for such a time as this. Father, as we studied last weekend, we pray that the light of Christ would take deep root in their hearts, and that that light would radiate from them, that they would be shining examples of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the schools in which they work or learn. Father, keep them from temptation. Be a shield about them. Be their glory. Be the lifter of their heads. Father, be their strength. Father, would you now, for all of us, give us ears to hear. Just as we desire our students to go and learn academically, would we learn from your word? Even though this is a course we would not want to enroll in, help me not to mess up. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Thank you. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 11. And if we've not yet met, my name's Josh. I serve as one of the pastors here. And we are going to pick up the story in verse 37. People had been asking Jesus for more and more signs. They wanted more and more demonstrations of his power. And Jesus essentially told them that I am more than enough of a sign for you. My presence and my teaching, it should be sign enough. He went on to say that even Gentiles on the day of judgment were going to condemn his listeners for not being able to connect the dots in recognizing who it was that stood before them. And he concluded by putting the responsibility squarely on their shoulders. He's like, I'm the light, and if you can't see me, that's not on me. You need to get your eyes checked. What comes next is crazy. We're going to see what happens when that light, Jesus Christ, gets invited to lunch. And you maybe have had some awkward family meals. I guarantee you've never experienced something quite like this. We first learn that appearances can be deceiving. Verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. Now, given what's to come, I feel a measure of empathy for this Pharisee. Because he has no idea. You know, and to his credit, Luke points out that while Jesus was speaking, the Pharisee invited him. Right? The Pharisee was listening to Jesus, and there was something about what Jesus said that was intriguing enough. And I don't know if it's like the dude just walked up on stage and said, hey, would you come to my home? But he essentially, while Jesus is speaking, is like, I want to have you for lunch. But clearly, poor dude is not connecting the dots, as there is no way he would have invited Jesus to lunch if he had any inkling of what Jesus was about to unleash on him and his friends. Now, by way of a reminder, the Pharisees, what this guy was, they were like a super serious religious group of people. But they were lay people. So in our context, we would say that they were more like, you know, deacons and commission leaders. Now, I'm not saying that our deacons and commission leaders are like the Pharisees in the New Testament. I'm just saying both y'all are our committed group, serious about your faith, lay people. This is what the Pharisee was. Back in the text, arson investigators would have had their work cut out for them, because if you read it, what sets this fire off is quite subtle. Look at verse 38. It says, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. Now, moms, don't think Jesus was being gross. It's not like he had been out playing in the backyard and then, you know, didn't wash his hands before dinner. This wasn't washing to get clean. This was a ceremonial washing. It was for purity's sake. It had nothing to do with cleanliness. It was only for religious purposes. Religious purposes that were not actually stipulated in the Old Testament. There was no command to do this before lunch. And for whatever reason, on this day, Jesus didn't want to do it. What's wild is if you look, Luke does not record the Pharisee saying anything. Just says that he was astonished. I don't know if that was like a demonstrative, like jaw drop. I don't know if it was maybe more of a subtle, just kind of raised eyebrow. Or maybe Jesus was just doing some Jesus inside the guy's head stuff and knew what he was thinking. But for the majority of the people around him, they might not even have noticed what was going on. But his astonishment provided more than enough spark. And it's about to get real hot in there. And the irony, it gets rich, because the Pharisee is bothered by what he sees on the outside of Jesus, that Jesus didn't do this outside washing. And Jesus is about to tell him and his friends that their problem is precisely the opposite. Y'all look good on the outside, but inside needs a lot of work. And he begins with what they seek. Look at verse 39. And the Lord said to them, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. It's a rough start to lunch. Right? This is how it begins. And for each one, we're going to move fast, because we don't want to get into some of the academic specificity of some of the charges Jesus is laying all the time. We want to get the sense of the whole thing, because there's a lot. And so what's the charge in this case? You're more concerned with looking the part than being it. You're more concerned with looking the part than being it. When I was growing up, we would have said they were posers. Is that just early 90s Canada, or did we say it down here too, right? had all the gear, baggy shorts, the hat, but just couldn't skateboard. They were posers. What's Jesus getting at? Like, essentially, you could have a cupboard filled with perfectly organized, color-coded Tupperware. It could look amazing. But if someone opens any one of those containers and finds old moldy crud in there, they're not impressed with your organization. It just really doesn't matter how good it looks if that's what's inside. Now, verse 41 is a difficult little one with a couple of thoughts. But at a minimum, Jesus is saying that genuine purity, that genuine inside purity is not achieved by pouring a little bit of water on your hand. It's got to be more than that. Real purity begins on the inside, and it is on our insides that God is most concerned with. And the Pharisee, his mistake was twofold. For starters, he judged Jesus according to what he thought mattered, right? He thought Jesus should have done this and Jesus didn't. But what's more insidious is that the vast majority of Pharisees had begun to believe that if they got the externals right, that the external could somehow offset what was going on inside. I am not asking this with any spice whatsoever because I am guilty of doing it myself at times. But are you currently walking the same path as these Pharisees were? On the outside, all looks well and good on a Sunday morning. But inside, something else is going on. Yeah, a lot of us know when to stand. We know when to sit. We know the songs. We know some churchy language. You maybe even serve. Maybe you give. I mean, you could be anywhere, and you are here. But inside, inside's a different story. Jesus, he wants inside. What comes next is a litany of woes. Biblically, a woe is a solemn declaration. It is a warning that someone is headed towards disaster, and Jesus is going to throw them down in rapid succession. This is all gas, no brakes on the woes. And I wonder if we need to hear one of them. In this case, part of the problem is what they do. Verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So what is the charge? The charge is you're good at details, but you've lost the plot. You're good at details, but you've lost the plot. They were incredibly fastidious about the smallest details of obedience, while at the same time, they were overlooking things that mattered much more. Now, the law did require Israel to tithe. Tithe off what they got from the land, tithe off what they got from their herds. But here's what Jesus is getting at. You go and you tithe, you offer up like a sprig of mint, while at the same time, let's make it up, are using the legal system to take advantage of an impoverished poor person. I don't care about your little mint. Stop this, right? You're really good at some of the detail work, but you're missing the better thing. You're missing the bigger thing. I was on a flight once, and I love flying. I'm an introvert, so flying's great. You know, headphones, screen, watch a show I want to watch, get some work done. But because I'm always usually headphoned, I often miss that first "we're going to prepare the cabin for boarding" message. And I pick up the cues, you know what I mean? But this day, I was like in the zone watching, and what caught my attention was not the "prepare for landing" message, but this toddler, like a row and a half in the aisle, like hefty jumps. I mean, she had an incredible vertical for being so tiny. I mean, I thought she was going to, like, she's bouncing all over the place. And I see the flight attendant kind of booking behind her and like just steps kind of over her and comes and stares at me. And I like take off my, and she's like, "You need to put your tray table up." Now listen, I am all for getting your tray table up when the plane's about to land. But we also got to deal with that kid, right? She's going to bounce off the ceiling. And yes, the tray table matters, but that unbuckled kid should be a bigger deal. Are you guilty of the same thing spiritually? Maybe you are down to the penny on your giving, but incredibly uncharitable with the words you use with others. Maybe you are meticulous in one area of obedience while at the same time neglecting something that matters more. Jesus, he wants some consistency. And tray tables matter, but the child more so. The second woe is what they valued. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." What is the charge? They don't just appreciate recognition. They crave it. They don't just appreciate recognition. They crave it. They love, and maybe even on purpose, kind of wait out of the synagogue just so they get in there at the last minute, just so that then they walk in. Someone who's in a better seat is like, "Oh, I am so sorry. Please, oh me, thank you." They love to be walking at the shops at Briargate and to have someone run out of the AT&T store to say, "Oh, hello, it is so good to see you. Oh, did you notice? Thank you." They loved the recognition they were given for their meticulous obedience. Whether the best seats in the house, the elaborate greeting on the street, they loved to be the center of attention. And this one for us, to be fair, I think can be a little difficult to self-diagnose. And I say that because there is nothing wrong with appreciating a word of encouragement. There's nothing wrong with appreciating a well-timed attaboy, a well-timed attagirl. There's nothing wrong with receiving encouragement or even receiving affirmation for trying to live the Christian life well. But appreciating recognition and living for it are very different things. Appreciating recognition and craving it are very different things. And in that regard, our culture does not really help. We literally have platforms designed to tell us how many people noticed us, how many people like us, how many people have followed us, how many people have approved of what we said. It is tough not to get sucked in. Are you falling for it? If you think about it, in the grand scheme of things, if you were to survey the entire Roman Empire, these Pharisees were very small fish. You know what I mean? They did not command attention on a global scale. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He rightly deserves all of our praise, and yet he willingly humbled himself and became a servant. It's his example he wants us to follow. Jesus desires humility in us. And his final woe is the most scathing. You say there's more? He's just getting warmed up. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. What's the charge? You pride yourselves on being examples of righteousness when in truth you carry the stench of death. You think you're an example of righteousness, but if people follow you, you're leading them in a different direction. Now, the Old Testament had very strict laws concerning contact with the dead. And they even applied to contact with the grave. That's why an unmarked grave was a real, real concern. Because you could inadvertently, without knowing, walk over an unmarked grave, and you would be ceremonially unclean for doing so, but you wouldn't know that you did. In their context, this is a huge problem. Now, calling somebody an unmarked grave in our context doesn't carry the same punch. But you might find, like, take a Christian friend at work, someone in your community group, and it's not apples to apples, but it's getting at the same thing, and be like, you know, when I think of you, I really think about a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's feisty. I say them's fighting words. The issue was, people were following these guys and thought that they were being led well. Jesus is telling them, if you follow this lot, you're going the wrong way. What makes it tragic is that the lot that was doing the leading thought they were headed in the direction that God wanted them to go. And how can I, 2,000 plus years later, be so sure they were going the wrong way? Because of what they were doing with Jesus. Ultimately, that's the test. People can know their Bible. People can appear righteous. They can even be respected as spiritual leaders. But if they get Jesus wrong, they're headed where you don't want to go. To be saved, you need to confess Christ as Lord. You need to believe that God raised him from the dead. I'm telling you, Jesus is not simply one piece of the puzzle. He's the entire thing. And to get him wrong is to lose out on everything. Appearances can be deceiving. Is there a chance that you're listening to or following someone that you should not? Here's the next part. Even experts can be wrong. Verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Now, on one hand, this is moderately, you know, admirable. I like his moxie. On the other, dude's just poking the bear. You know what I mean? Like, read the room, guys. Stay quiet. The lawyers, or experts in the law, some of your translations will say, were the religious professionals. They were the ones who interpreted the scriptures and taught it. So if Pharisees were loosely, again, not direct comparison, if the Pharisees were loosely our deacons and commission leaders, the lawyers, the experts in the law, were more like our pastors and church staff. And this one stands up in solidarity with the commission leaders. Like, hey, Jesus, you're slamming them, you're slamming us also. Can almost imagine Jesus slowly turning. You are incredibly perceptive. Yes, I am. And he launches off. You burden people. Verse 46, he said to him, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. What is the charge? You lead with an iron fist, but you live your own life with kid gloves. You put burdens and expectations on other people that you do not yourselves live up to. It's an uncomfortable picture, but imagine you're heading to your campsite. You're hiking in, got your family, you're all stoked, and then you see another family leaving their campsite, approaching you. And mom and dad look like they've had the best weekend of their entire life. They're skipping, they're stopping, they're taking photos. And then you just get over the hill, and you see trying to make up the hill on the other side, their seven-year-old daughter carrying all the gear. And your horror is interrupted by mom at the top of the hill. Hurry up! That's what the lawyers and experts in the law were doing to people. Burdening them with all the laws, burdening them, but not lifting a finger. And there's obviously a strong caution here for those of us who lead, for those of us who parent, for those of us who have any voice in anyone else's lives. I know that we never want to appear to be soft on sin. And Jesus is clearly not being soft on sin in this passage, I think we'd agree. But generally speaking, I'd rather be accused of having too much grace than in the end find out that I was short of it. Always remember, we follow one who never treats us as our sins deserve. We should keep that in mind when we are picking on the sins of others. Unfortunately, we don't get the sense that Jesus expects a massive change of heart. They resist. Verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now, in the interest of time, just going to bottom line this one. What's the charge? You honor yesterday's prophets while resisting the ones who stand in front of you today. You're honoring yesterday's prophets. You're resisting today's. Their ancestors killed the prophets. And now they're building these elaborate tombs to honor the ones their ancestors murdered, while at the same time continuing to resist the prophets that God had sent to them. And they're about to murder the best one God ever sent. I don't know if you've ever had the awkward experience. It really is terrible. But if you're at a memorial service and there's someone up there giving like a eulogy, just waxing on about how awesome the deceased person was, and you and everybody in the audience knows they couldn't stand him when they were alive. You ever had that? You're just like, what are you saying? It's what they were doing. The prophets were much easier to honor when they were dead and could not point out what they were doing wrong. They were so sure of themselves that they didn't have to listen to anyone. It is sobering to concede, but it is possible to become so confident in your faith that you stop growing in it. We can become increasingly difficult to correct. Might there be some glaring inconsistency in your life? Maybe an inconsistency that others see clear as day, but that you're resistant to acknowledge. Do you need to ask for a soft heart? Do you need to ask for eyes to see? See, it would be one thing if they just chose not to listen. The bigger issue is that they were getting in the way of others from hearing in the first place. They obstruct. Verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering. What's the charge? You're closing the door I came to open. You are keeping people out. Be like being invited to someone's cabin outside of Winter Park, and they're like, you're free to use it. Go on in. There's a key underneath the bench on the porch. Just please remember to put the key back when you leave, because we got other people coming up after you. And you get there and you grab the key, but you look in the, you're like, I don't want to stay here. And you turn around, you walk away, you get back in your car with the key in your pocket. It's one thing if you don't want to stay, but don't keep other people from enjoying the place. It's a warning, not just to the experts in the law back then, but to all of us who teach, to all of us who have influence over another. Are we ever the stumbling block to somebody coming to faith in Jesus? May we never be. But we need to recognize the other side too. And that is sometimes we can faithfully point people to Jesus and they still won't come because the light is not always welcomed. Verse 53 says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In Greek, it's very strong language, and even in our English translation, it doesn't sound good. I think if we had been back there, if we'd been caught in the middle of it, I think it's low-key borderline terrifying. Jesus is trying to leave. He's trying to leave, and they're pressing against him. They're pressing hard against him. They're aggressively questioning him. They're trash-talking him. They're wanting to trip him up. For what? For telling the truth. They might not have loved it, but they should have believed it. And this is why, in part, I always want to pray for our educators and students at the beginning of a new school year. Because whether you're going to be a high school freshman, whether you're a senior in college, whether you're a second-year history teacher, or a seasoned vice principal, the light is not always welcome. And if God answers my prayer and that people see His light in you, it could very well at times be lonely. It could potentially be hard. And I can't change your school, but I can say we're here for you. Now, a quick glance across the room with some of your appearances, I would say it's been a while since you've been in school. But we, removed from school that we are, still know. There remains a sting that can come from speaking of Jesus in a world that doesn't always want to hear of him. So how do we, the people of the light, respond when the light we share isn't welcomed? Well, it's not the Pharisees' example. It's not the lawyer, expert in the law's example. When the light isn't welcomed, we don't try to burden. When the light isn't welcomed, we do not attack. When the light is not welcome, we do not obstruct. The light may not always be welcomed, but love is always warranted. Always. Even if it means saying the hard thing. We say it in love. As we approach the Lord's Supper, I'd like to give us a little extended time to reflect. No singing, but just a time to pause. It's not been an easy message. I was looking for a tick to get bit so I could get out of saying it. But I suspect if we're honest, we've seen a little of ourselves in the Pharisees. I suspect we felt the sting of someone treating us like the experts in the law did. My guess is all of us have a combination of both. And we began the message with that rather obscure proverb. Blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes make clean the innermost parts. And we've spent the time since listening to some of the hardest words Jesus ever spoke in the Gospel of Luke. But as we come to his table, remember this, that the one who is willing to wound us with the truth is the same one who is willing to be wounded, slaughtered, that we could have new life. As we hold the elements in our hands, it's not simply a symbol of what he's done for us. It's a picture of how he would like us to love others. And as I say, I think there's a lot that we could reflect on. Let us each listen carefully to what he might want to say to our hearts. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I really am at a loss for words, God. Your grace is abundant. Your grace is amazing. We relish in it. We believe it. We love it. But before a word is on our tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. When we sit and when we rise, you know what we're doing and where we're going. You know every thought of our mind. And you could unleash some woes upon us if you chose to do so. But you don't treat us as our sins deserve. Father, we are thankful for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Father, may we not be flippant with it. May we not presume upon your grace. But in a place like this morning, confess our sins to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we will not perish because of the gift of your Son. Would we now listen to his words? And humility, Father, would we respond? In Jesus' name, amen. If you do not yet know Jesus, I invite you just to take this time to reflect. Take the elements and pass them to the person next to you. You could know Jesus. Today's the day you confess him for who he is and believe that God raised him from the dead for you, that you could be saved. Servers, would you please come forward?